The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 9, verses 19b through 31. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Good morning. My name is Aaron Tolson. I'm the pastor of youth ministry. It is good to be with you in worship this morning, open the word of God. We are jumping right into the middle of a story that's already going on. I think we left you with a bit of a cliffhanger last week. And if you weren't here, I'll catch us up in just a second. But I'm going to just pray and ask the Spirit to lead us this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it gives life. And I pray this morning you would open our hearts, our minds, and our spirits, Lord, to receive it. Would you be with us in these moments and speak through these words in Christ's name? Amen. So, we're in the middle of one of the defining moments of Christian history. Believers are being dragged out of their homes. An enemy is committed to their destruction. He has orders in hand to hunt them down, travel where he wants, to find, to prosecute, even potentially execute them as they did Stephen. You know, I bet a lot of the believers, their unbelieving neighbors or co-workers, I bet they started asking, "Where is your God now?" We've seen that a lot in the last few years when tragedy strikes, tweets go flying up. "Where's your God now, Christians?" And now they're being asked, "Where is he?" And Saul, the persecutor's racing to Damascus, bearing down on the believers, but then this flash of light from heaven throws him on the ground and everyone traveling with him. And he's laying there, prostrate. And he hears this voice say, "Saul." And he repeats himself. Almost, I can just picture him tapping him on the forehead. "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And now Saul, the accuser, Saul who's been rounding people up saying, "Who do you believe in? What do you believe? Explain yourself to me. Who is Jesus to you?" The one with all the questions is now laying in the dust before the Lord, being asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" And now Saul, who's had all the questions, has no answer. In fact, he doesn't even try to explain himself. No defense, no explanation, no response given. He just simply, quietly, and submissively whispers, "Who are you, Lord?" You see, when he saw the risen Lord, when he saw Jesus as he really is, he worshiped as he ought. Now I wonder if Paul was thinking of this moment later when he wrote Philippians, where it says, on that day when we see Jesus, every knee will bow. Whether it's in heaven or on earth or under the earth, every knee everywhere is going to fall to the ground and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. I wonder if that's what he was thinking of when he wrote that. But the Lord replies, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. So he rises, he's blind, something like scales on his eyes, we hear. I was talking to my kids yesterday. I wonder, have you ever walked out into the sun and you're talking with someone, it's really bright. It actually happened to me kind of right after the 8:10 service. The sun had just risen over the school there, and I'm looking at someone, I close my eyes, and their image is outlined on the back of my eyelids, right? I wonder if for 3 days, all Paul could see was the image of the risen Lord. Since mine eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. It's speculation. Don't quote me in your ordination exams. But I think that's a pretty cool thought. And now we see in this passage this morning, after 3 days in darkness, who else spent 3 days in darkness? The greatest persecutor of Christ rises up and becomes his greatest proclaimer. I can't tell you how encouraging this is to me. Paul often speaks later of God reconciling us to himself. That word reconcile, it means to bring two people at war with each other into peaceful relationship. Two people who are fighting, who are battling, are now brought into peace. Who could better understand that than Saul? He says in Romans 5, when we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, our Lord Jesus. And so Saul's understanding of Jesus completely changes, and then so does the meaning and purpose of his life. He immediately begins preaching that Jesus is the Son of God in verse 20, and it says, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah in verse 22. So let's take a second to think about this messianic proclamation of Saul. So the title, God's Son, I'm told, is used only here in the book of Acts. Though Luke does emphasize it in his gospel, Luke summarizes Paul's early preaching as preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, and that agrees with Paul's epistles. In Galatians 1, Paul traces his conversion to the revelation of God's Son. In Romans 1, Paul describes his message as the gospel, the good news of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I have to stop for a second and think how so much of our Christian interaction with an unbelieving world involves points of disagreement, the drawing of boundaries. In fact, I read an apologetics book recently. It talked about Christians are known for what they are against, for holding fences everywhere. Stop! No! No further! Don't do that! And he says, we have the glorious gospel of the freedom of God's Son redeeming us. He's like, we should be known for what we are for. And Paul goes straight to that, and he says, who's Jesus? That's the heart of the matter. If he's the Son of God, that changes everything. I want to think of Saul as a passionate advocate really quick. You know, before Saul met Christ, he wasn't just sitting on the couch eating Doritos, taking it easy. He was passionate. He said, I was more overly zealous than anyone else. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 1, 1 Timothy 1, he's sorrowful. He regrets and grieves how much he persecuted the church before, how zealous and passionate he was before. I just want to think about that because I've seen more and more, I think our culture longs for leadership that is passionate and deeply emotional. I was watching some election returns last night, and the pundits were talking about, you know what, these candidates, they need to get the young vote. They need to get the youth, but And literally said this, he said, they don't care about policies or issues or ideology. The youth want authenticity. They want to see passion. Well, Saul was pretty passionate. But he was passionately persecuting and destroying Christians. But then he changes. You know, I noticed even as I grew up, I began to cynically dismiss any truth or authority that lacked passion or emotion. I don't know if it was a my generation kind of thing or you guys gave that to me at some point. But we were so cynical, not just about truth, really about everything. But we said things like, you know, if it doesn't have truth or any emotion or sincerity, it may not be true. We say things like, look how much that means to them. Or they're speaking from such a place of vulnerability and passion, there must be something true to that. Well, the Greek philosophers taught, I believe it was Aristotle spoke a lot about it, that powerful communication consists of three parts. Logos, ethos, pathos. Logos is the spoken word, the content, the well-formed argument. The ethos is the ethic. Do you actually live what you're saying? The pathos is passion. Do you care? Does it mean anything to you? And like these together form powerful communication and persuasion. And so I only mention this because I think more than ever we long to deeply feel our truths, to emotionally experience them. And I found growing up that me and my generation got fooled a lot by passion. And it's fascinating to me because Saul was passionately pursuing and destroying Christians. And I think many people would be drawn to follow him today before Christ. But when Saul encounters the divine Logos, John calls Jesus the Logos, the Word of God. When Saul encounters the living God, the Logos, that changed everything. When passion meets content, the world is transformed. See, passion without truth can look very noble and beautiful, even captivating. But it's not until Saul meets divine Logos that anything true and beautiful and lasting begins to take place. And having met the Logos, Saul begins proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And he says, this is something to die for. And then he gives his life for it. Ethos. So Saul asks this question, who are you, Lord? And it changed his life. But look in verse 21, how the people respond to Saul. So Saul asked them to consider the question, who is Jesus? And they say, well, who are you? Look at your life. Look what you've done. Who are you talking to us? You persecute Christians. And so Saul grounds his proclamation in verse 22 in the Word of God. It says he was proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And we know that it means from the scriptures because of elsewhere in Acts, like chapter 17, it says this. It says, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And he said, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And then listen to how the Bereans respond to him. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And as a result, many of them believed. So the power in Paul's proclamation is the person of Christ as revealed in the scriptures. So now Saul's previous followers and listeners are really angry. They're not just completely confused by Saul's transformation, but now they're frustrated by their own inability to refute what he's saying from scripture. So just like Stephen earlier, without an answer to his defense of the gospel, they attack with violence. So we see two murderous plots here in this passage to silence Paul's proclamation. The Jews decide his message is too dangerous. Now, I love what Luke says. He says, Saul is growing increasingly powerful. What a contrast to before. Do you remember where Saul was before this? He was given traveling orders to go anywhere he wants and arrest, imprison, and execute anyone he wants. That's power, right? Now he's hiding in back rooms, being snuck out of cities through a basket like laundry. And it says he's more powerful than ever before, because he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. How little we understand what power is. How little we understand what power is. So the Jews in Damascus conspire to kill him. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that even the governor of the city was in on this plan. So he's got everybody against him. They're guarding the city gates, waiting day and night, it says, for him to try and escape. I have this image in my head of these guards fighting back sleep as they try to outlast God, waiting on Saul. How futile to conspire against the living God. Have you ever just fought and fought against what God is doing in your life? I love what Jesus says to Saul on the Damascus Road. He says, it hurts, doesn't it? Kicking against the goads. Like, no, Lord, stop. And he's kicking his shin against this sharp, pointy object over and over. He's like, that hurts, doesn't it? Follow me. How futile to conspire against the living God. So they've conspired against him, but the Lord has other plans. In the middle of the night, the disciples lower him down out of a window in the city wall, and he continues on to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he arrives in Jerusalem, verses 29 through 30. When Saul arrives there, he begins preaching fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now think about it. Saul returns to Jerusalem, and he picks up right where Stephen left off. Now I wonder, did Saul go and stand on the spot where Stephen was killed? Did his blood still stain the stones below him? Did he stand there and look to where he was standing, an accomplice in his murder? I wonder if he stood in that spot in Jerusalem and picked up the mantle, spiritually speaking, grabbed the torch and lit it again and said, never will this fire go out again. As I proclaim that Christ is the living God. But now the Grecian Jews decide the only way to stop him is not through scriptural argument, but through death. And so you see these murderous attempts on his life. Saul's had a rough start being a Christian, by the way. He's being hid in closets, had two threats on his life. We hear in last week's passage, Jesus says about Saul, Saul is my chosen instrument to preach the gospel to the world, but I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Go ahead and insert your name in that. I've chosen Aaron to preach the gospel, but I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. I mean, you have to ask the question, does God promise a safe and comfortable life? I mean, when I think about what is the essence of so much of my fighting against the will and the direction of God, for me, it's quite often I'm just desiring the path of least resistance, which is comfort, which is safety. You know what I really wish right now? I wish Chad was preaching. I wish I was sitting over there smiling and taking notes. I wish I slept good last night thinking about a great sermon I'm going to hear from Chad today. But God's called me here. And I thank God that he has. This has been such a privilege to serve in this place. But Jim Cofield spoke a couple of weeks ago. He said, we live in a culture where so much of Christian teaching seems focused on how to use God to solve our problems. How to use God to solve our problems. He says, that's not God's intent. He says, God wants to use our problems to bring us to him. Our circumstances to bring us to him. So look at the apostles' lives. They're displaced, persecuted, imprisoned, beaten to the edge of death multiple times. They were shipwrecked. Many of them were executed. If you're drawing up your 20-year life plan when you get home today, I'm guessing you're not using the circumstances of the apostles' lives as your map. And yet, we read over and over. They write things like, in Jesus is life. And that life is the light of men. To live is Christ. To die is gain because I'm closer to him. In John 6, all of Jesus' disciples realize, yeah, this 5-year plan I signed up for isn't as safe and comfortable as I thought. And many of them walk away. They leave him. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you leaving too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then we remember the rich young ruler. This guy's young. He doesn't have plantar fasciitis. He doesn't have a sore back. He's got his youthfulness. He's got money, and he's a ruler. He's been given respect and authority. And he's groveling at the feet of Jesus in the dust, saying, how do I get life? And the disciples say, it's in Jesus. And that life's the light of men. So it's not about a pain-free life. It's not about worldly power. It's not about problem solving. This is about the person of Jesus Christ in whom is life. And that makes all the difference. But what's beautiful about this passage is that you see those whom God calls, he marvelously provides for. This passage really shows how God provides for us even as he calls us into difficult circumstances and struggles. His promise, where you go, I'll go. You'll be my people. I will be your God. Jesus' final words before his ascension, he says, go and make disciples, and I promise I'm going with you. I will be with you always to the end of the age. So Saul went to Jerusalem. Now think about that. Everything about that situation says that's going to be uncomfortable for him. He has imprisoned and been part of the execution of many of these believers, families, and friends. Maybe the last time he was in their homes, he might have kicked down the door to get in there and dragged out someone they loved. For them to invite him in and give him refuge was terrifying. And again, he talked of regret and grieving and sorrow over how he persecuted those people. But look how God provides for Saul. He provides Barnabas first. Now, Barnabas, I love this guy. Barnabas, he had to have thought, well, if God can save me, surely he can save Saul. You see, that is one of the truest marks of a believer, is that kind of hope, that kind of self-knowledge that if God saved me, then he can save anybody. And, you know, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. And I'm sure it's because of the hope he had for every person he met. But God provides Barnabas. He provides the fellowship and protection of the church. He provides the Holy Spirit's blessing. Y'all, that's not a small thing. When God calls us, he sends us in the power of his Spirit. I want to end our time by listening to how Paul describes the power of that statement. Listen to what Paul prays for you in Ephesians 1. He says, I keep asking God, the Lord of our Jesus Christ, for you. I keep asking him to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you know him better. I keep asking him that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so you might know this hope he's called you to, the riches of his glorious inheritance. I keep asking God that you would know this incomparably great power for those who believe. And now listen to how he describes that power that is for you. He says that power is the same power he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's the power God gives you through his Holy Spirit. Believer, be encouraged. When God calls you, he marvelously provides for you through his people in the power of his Holy Spirit. I pray that gives you hope and life today as we prepare to come to the table. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the eyes of our heart, of our hearts would be enlightened, like scales falling off, so we would know this hope that you have called us to. The riches of our glorious inheritance into the people of God, Lord, that we would know your incomparably great power through your Holy Spirit. Lord, may pathos and ethos wonderfully collide with the divine and revealed logos, that we would passionately give our lives to something true, something gloriously true and lasting and eternal. Lord, we pray this in your Holy Son's name. Amen.